Exodus 14.
Hey, seems louder than usual. Is it just me? I don't know. I'll try to keep the preacher voice to a minimum. Exodus 14, the Red Sea crossing. This is one of the most popular, well-known stories in the Bible. Most children's classes or children's Bibles cover the Red Sea crossing. We'll come to it in just a moment. Quick recap on where we've been in these last several chapters and the chapters leading up to the Red Sea crossing. We've seen God decimate Egypt and the Egyptians with 10 plagues, culminating in that 10th plague, or the Passover, where the firstborn was killed in every home that wasn't covered by the blood of a spotless lamb. And that applied to the Egyptian homes and the Israelite homes. Any home that wasn't covered by the blood of a spotless lamb experienced the judgment of God. Those who were covered by the blood of the lamb experienced the salvation of God. The penalty for anyone who didn't believe, Egyptian or Israelite, the penalty for not believing the word of the Lord was death. And then, interestingly, as we saw a couple weeks ago, in the midst of these events, in chapters 12 and 13 in particular, Moses spends a fair amount of time explaining how the people of Israel are supposed to remember these events. In chapter 12, he even gives them instructions to remember the Passover before the Passover happens. And he spends a lot of time in chapter 13 rehearsing, and the end of 12 and into 13, rehearsing what they should do for Passover and what they should do with the Feast of Weeks and then the consecration of the firstborn. All this content, all this material is given about how the Israelites are supposed to remember. It's almost as if Moses is saying, I think Moses is saying, that the events are obviously important, but the way that Israel remembers the events is just as, maybe even more important. Why? Because if they ever forget what God does during the Passover and the Exodus, then they forget who they are. They don't know who they are. They forget who their God is and who they are. If they forget what happens in the Passover, if they forget what happens in the Exodus, they lose their identity. They're wandering. They'll become wanderers in the world, and they'll find something to grab onto to form their identity, which is what we all do too, by the way. We're all trying to form an identity. Unfortunately, a lot of us are trying kind of in horizontal ways, either inside of us or something in the world. We want something besides God to define us and tell us who we are. God gives them all these instructions about remembering because He wants to be the one who defines who they are, both in the events themselves and then forevermore, through all their generations. He wants them to never forget who they are. Brothers and sisters, do you know who you are? Are you redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Forever changed. We just sang this. Forever changed. Forever changed. Do you know who you are? Does your identity formation come from outside of yourself or inside of yourself? Is it something that God has done and God says, or is it something that you're trying to conjure up within you? See, there's all this material about how they should remember, because forgetting what God has done is very dangerous. We must never forget what God has done, or we'll forget who we are. As we forget who he is. And then, of course, as we saw in chapter 12, there's the Exodus itself. They leave Egypt. Pharaoh learns that his firstborn has died. He tells Moses and the Israelites to get out. So they leave. And as we learned last week, God goes before them with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He tells them to take the long way to Canaan because they weren't ready to go to war yet. So they left Egypt and they headed out into the wilderness. And that brings us to chapter 14 and the Red Sea crossing. I said this was one of the most popular Bible stories, and it is. But it's also, maybe for less obvious reasons, this is a very important story. It's a paradigmatic story. It's a paradigm. It's a model for the way God does things, the way God redeems His people, the way God has saved you. And we see this running throughout the Bible. We're going to come to that more towards the end. But this passage is so important. It's almost like one of the lenses we should be wearing as we read and interpret the Bible. The Red Sea crossing. That's why you see it referred to again and again in the Psalms especially. Psalm 18 that Jude just read mentions it. what happens here is paradigmatic. It helps us understand the whole Bible. Now, there are a lot of ways to come at this text. The problem with preaching a whole chapter at a time is I just literally can't say everything. And you're like, amen. Please don't try to say everything because we have lunch to get to. So what I'm going to just try to keep it brief. Try being the key word. We're going to do three sections. We're going to do 1 through 14, Israel's greatest enemy. And then we're going to do 15 through 31, Israel's greatest deliverance. And then I want us to zoom out from this text and look at kind of the broader story of the Bible and look at an even greater deliverance. So Israel's greatest enemy, number one. Israel's greatest deliverance, number two. And then an even greater deliverance, number three. That's where we're going. Number one, Israel's greatest enemy, verses 1 through 14. Exodus 14, 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people, say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us out into the wilderness to die? What have you done to us in bringing us out to Egypt, out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Israel's greatest enemy. It's probably not what you may think it is. We'll come to that in just a moment. But the emphasis of those opening verses, verses 1 through 4 and 5, the emphasis of these opening verses is that God is absolutely sovereign over what's happening here. God tells Moses to tell Israel, verse 2, to turn back. So they're going. Turn back. What? Turn back. And make camp by Pi-Hahiroth. He wants Pharaoh. Why would he do that? He wants Pharaoh to think, the Lord wants Pharaoh to think that Israel's lost. Why does he want Pharaoh to think that Israel's lost? Because he's setting a trap for Pharaoh. He's about to get glory over Pharaoh and his army. Verse 4. That word, get glory, is the Hebrew word. You see all over the Bible. It's a word that has this connotation of weight or heaviness. The glory of God is weighty. It's heavy. It's not so much that he wants to gloat over Pharaoh. When it says get glory over, he's not like, oh, I'm going to get bragging rights over Pharaoh. I'm going to gloat. I'm going to, you know, boast. No, what he's saying is, I'm going to make myself heavy to Pharaoh. I'm going to bring my heaviness to bear on Pharaoh. He wants everyone to know, to see, that he's a weightier consideration than Pharaoh. The Lord doesn't want to just boast over Pharaoh. He wants Pharaoh and us to know what reality is. In other words, he wants Pharaoh and us to know that he is the weightiest consideration, the weightiest factor at all times. Not him, not his chariots, not his army, not the sea. None of that is the weightiest consideration. The Lord, the I am who I am, is always the weightiest consideration. He's always the heaviest factor in any situation. The Lord wants to be acknowledged for who he is. He wants to be worshipped. So he hardens Pharaoh's heart yet again, making it says, verse 4, making it heavy so that he will get glory. He will get glory over Pharaoh, and Egypt will know that he is the Lord. You'd think that after all God has already done to Egypt and Pharaoh, back with the 10 plagues back in Egypt, you would think that by now, they would know that the Lord is the weightiest consideration in their lives. That the I am is not to be trifled with. You would think that they know that already, but they don't. That's why they're running after the Israelites and trying to overtake them. History is full of a long line of kings and governments who insist on defying God and think that they'll somehow get out from under his heaviness. Kings and governments who insist that the weightiness of God isn't the weightiest consideration. Pharaoh changing his mind and going after the Israelites reminds us that God's people will be persecuted by capricious rulers. Authoritarian figures and governments become more viable during seasons of turmoil and upheaval, and God's people are often their first targets. It's interesting that it's Pharaoh and his servants who have the heart change, the mind change. These people had just lost their firstborn, and they all changed their mind to go after and persecute the Israelites who've just left. Pharaoh and his authoritarianism is targeting, and his servants are targeting God's people. God's people will be, and indeed, as Jared just prayed, thank you for praying for the persecuted church, brother. God's people will be and are persecuted by governments and kings who don't understand the weightiness of God. So what do we do as the people of God? Well, we prepare for persecution. We tar the ark. We get ready. Yes, we're called to be good citizens, principled pragmatists. We enter the public square with integrity and courage, and we say right is right and wrong is wrong. We work for justice and righteousness in the land. But our ultimate hope is always upward towards heaven. Our king lives there, not in Washington. In Acts 1, just before Jesus ascends back to the Father, Mason may have alluded to this in our training class. In Acts 1, just before Jesus ascends back to the Father, his disciples ask him, hey, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he's like, it's not for you to know that, but power will come upon you when I send the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. Do you see what he's doing? He's answering their question by kind of not answering their question. Will we get the kingdom now? He says, not for you to know when that happens, but here's what will happen. You will be my witnesses. You'll be empowered by the Spirit of God to be my witnesses to the very end of the earth. He's saying that his disciples, us, that our primary goal isn't political success, but faithful witness. Because pagan kings and governments feel threatened by people who don't bow the knee to them, we can expect persecution. Jesus, Paul, Peter, and John all promise persecution, and none of them promise political success. Meditate on that a little bit. Jesus, Paul, Peter, and John all promise persecution, and none of them promise political success. So what's our goal? Faithful witness in the power of the Holy Spirit. Faithful witness in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our goal, when the kings of the earth bear down on us, like Pharaoh's bearing down on the Israelites, is faithful witness, even if it costs us everything. We can expect persecution. We are not exempt from persecution. And the Lord who was persecuted for us will be with us to the very end. So Pharaoh and his army of chariots are coming after the Israelites. They catch up with them at the edge of the sea. And then the text tells us in 10, 11, and 12 who Israel's greatest, or what Israel's greatest enemy really is. Look at 10 again. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and they cried to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt?" Do you see what their greatest enemy is? Their greatest enemy isn't Pharaoh and his army. Their greatest enemy is their hearts. Their unbelieving hearts. They're understandably afraid. It's understandable that they would be afraid. We would be afraid if we were a ragtag bunch of former slaves out in the middle of nowhere being cornered by the greatest army in the world. It would be natural to be afraid. It would be understandable to be afraid. It's not that they were afraid that was the problem. It's how they handled their fear that was the problem. They didn't handle their fear in a good or godly way. The Lord, up in verses 2 through 4, has already told them that He's positioning all the pieces on the chessboard. He says, "Turn back. Camp here. Face this way. I'm gonna make Pharaoh think that y'all are lost, and then I'm gonna harden his heart. Then they're gonna come after you, and I'm gonna get glory." He's already literally told them exactly what's gonna happen, step by step. And then when it happens, they're like, "Oh no." Do you see how their greatest enemy is inside of them, not outside of them? Your greatest enemy is inside of you, not outside of you. Your greatest enemy isn't the people on the other side of the political aisle. Your greatest enemy isn't your neighbor who doesn't cut his grass often enough. You know, your greatest enemy isn't your roommate who's super annoying. Your greatest enemy isn't outside of you, it's inside of you. God has already told them what He's going to do. But Israel is a nation of sinners who don't trust the word of the Lord. It says in verse 12 that they'd rather serve the Egyptians than serve the Lord. Do you see the contrast? Verse 8, it says they're going out defiantly. And then down here in 10 through 12, at the first sign of trouble, they start whining, complaining, and blaming. This is so true of my life and yours. The first sign of trouble, whenever we're squeezed, what comes out of us, it tells us what's in us. Is it whining and complaining and grumbling and blaming? They're going out defiantly, and here comes the army. "Oh no, what are we going to do? Moses, are you an idiot? What have you done bringing us out here?" We always serve what we're afraid of. Do you see? They're terrified of the Egyptians. They're not fearing the Lord. Now that's going to change. We'll see that. But they're not fearing the Lord. They're fearing the Egyptians. At this moment, their fear of Egypt outweighs their fear of the Lord. So Moses comes to them like a good pastor, like a good shepherd, and he counters their fear with a call to faith. Verses 13 through 14, Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." You see, their assumption was that Egypt coming after them, this army coming after them, meant that they were all going to die. That was bad logic, though. That wasn't a necessary conclusion from the events that were transpiring. And what the logical mistake they were making, and by the way, the logical mistake we make every single day, is they were failing. We fail to factor in the Lord to the sequence of events, to the situation. They just assume, "Oh, well, Egypt has found us. We're stuck by the sea. Therefore, we're all going to die. It'd be better for us to be slaves. Moses, what have you done? You're an idiot." They fail to factor in the Lord. This is why Moses is in his little mini sermon. He's like, "The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Yahweh will intervene. Yahweh will act. Just stand there and watch. Just stand there and watch. You don't have to do anything. The Lord will show you that your righteousness will not save you because you don't have any. Just stand and watch. Just look at the salvation of the Lord. In our fear, we often do the same thing. We create a story about what's true, and we often leave the Lord out of consideration. We try to manage our fears through control or anxiety. This is why a lot of us, especially as young men, let me just speak to young men, we want to control things because we're afraid to live open-handedly, to live graciously, mercifully, patiently, humbly. We are afraid that if we loosen control, then things won't go well for us. And this usually results in grumbling, complaining, whining, blaming, just like Israel, just like the garden. This is why I say our hearts, Israel's hearts and our hearts, are our greatest enemy. Moses comes in and applies the best medicine to our hearts. He simply says, stop looking at yourself. Look outside of yourself. See the salvation of the Lord. See it. It will come. It's coming. The Lord will fight for you. All you have to do is be silent. Just stand there and watch. You're not in control. Stop acting like you have to be in control. You're not in control. Just stand and see the salvation of the Lord. Yahweh will intervene and act. Deliverance will come by grace and grace alone. So we see Israel's greatest enemy. Number two, Israel's greatest deliverance, verses 15 through 31. Israel's greatest deliverance, verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Israel's greatest deliverance. Despite their lack of faith, the Lord fights for them, delivering them once again from Pharaoh and his army. But before God delivers them, He protects them. Notice verses 19 and 20. Again, God makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt. He moves that pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, who also calls the angel of God. So it's not one or the other, it's both. It's the very presence of God, the angel of the Lord, moves from in front of them to behind them. But this is at nighttime. It says in verse 20, it lit up the night. There was the cloud and the darkness, and the cloud lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So this cloud separated the army of Egypt from the people of Israel, and it gave light to the people of Israel. The light of God shone on His people while His enemies lived in darkness. This is, as Jared so rightly pointed out last week, this pillar of God's presence, the cloud and fire, teaches Israel and teaches us that God is not only powerful, but also good. God is about to split the sea in half. But before He does that, there's this, we might miss it if we're not careful, this act of kindness. Just as he's already given this back in 13, this cloud for the day. In the wilderness, cloud would be shade in the daytime. At night, it would be heat. It can get cold in the desert at night. So He gives them warmth and shade. And then here, the cloud, the pillar, the angel becomes a wall of protection. So He protects them before He delivers them. Do you see His kindness at every step of the way? God is not only powerful, but He's also good. Do you believe that? He's not great, He's also kind. He loves to meet the needs of His people right where they're at. He isn't just a big, tough guy. He's a loving, tender father who cares for and protects His children. He's a warrior with a father's heart, a shepherd king. Now, verse 21 says that the Lord uses a strong east wind to divide the waters of the sea, and some naturalistic folk would say, well, see, this is just a natural phenomenon. But the Lord often in the Bible uses natural things in supernatural ways. I won't go through examples, but God often uses natural things in supernatural ways, highlighting His complete control over the natural order. But notice, it's important to notice this detail. It says the wind blew from the east all night. So here's Israel. They've come up to the western edge of the Red Sea. And by the way, I'm not going to get into the debate of the route they took through the wilderness. I'm fascinated by that sort of thing, by the way, but I won't bore you to tears. Either way, they're at the edge of the sea. They're on the west side of the sea. God sends a wind from what direction? The east. So the wind starts blowing from where? The other side of the sea. Meaning that the waters started to part where? The other side of the sea. And the wind blew for how long, does it say? All night long. What does this mean? It means that the miracle wasn't instantaneous. It means that Israel had to stand there and wait patiently for the salvation of their God. God was working a dramatic miracle in their midst. But He was doing so in such a way that they had to stand and absorb it and take it all in slowly. Why? Because He knows that we need time to process His greatness, to see and understand His grace. They had to be patient while God worked. God is perhaps working a miracle in your life. You may not be aware of it yet. Maybe you're on your way to Christ. You haven't yet surrendered your life, all of your life, every single aspect of your life. You haven't yet laid it all on the altar of Jesus Christ. But you're on your way. God is bringing you. He's drawing you. He's wooing you. He's calling you. He's working a miracle in your life. And you wonder why it's taking so long. Why can't you just change faster? Why can't you just be better? Why do you keep struggling with the stuff you've always struggled with? Be patient, my brothers and sisters. Be patient. Stand there. Fear not, stand firm, and you will see the salvation of the Lord. He's blowing His east wind into your life. It's starting from the other side of the sea, but it's coming if you'll just wait. if you'll just wait. Stop trying to take matters into your own hands. Just wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Give up your rights, your control. Let Him do His work. And He often, this is a principle all over the Bible, in my life, in your life, He is often never in a hurry. Amen? His miracles often come slowly. So after the waters are divided, Israel walks into the sea on dry ground with the waters like fortress walls beside them on the right hand and on the left. At some point, the Lord must have removed the barrier of the cloud because the Egyptian cavalry and chariots come in after them, verse 23, probably expecting to overtake them pretty quickly because they're on foot, they have chariots and horses. But God literally, verse 25, God literally makes the wheels of the chariots heavy. Verse 25, or excuse me, 27. I was right the first time. 25. They drove heavily. It's the same word. God's heaviness. So God's heaviness has fallen on Pharaoh and his chariots. Everything is subject to the hardening activity of God. And then ultimately the Lord brings the water down over the Egyptian army after the Israelites are safely across and everyone is destroyed. I pointed this out, I think, a couple of times along the way, but this is interesting because the means that He appointed to destroy Egypt was the same means that Pharaoh had used to kill the baby boys back in chapter 1. Remember, throw all the baby boys into the Nile. So he's trying to destroy Israel with water. And the Lord says, okay, you want to do it that way? I'm going to destroy all your elite males with water. Pharaoh drowned the Hebrew boys in the water, so the Lord drowned His army in the water. This is Israel's greatest deliverance. They've been saved, not by their righteousness, not by their faith, because they had very little, but through the sheer grace and power of God. Israel's greatest deliverance. That's number two. Now, number three, let's spend some time zooming out, the last few minutes we have, and look at an even greater deliverance for the world that this text points to. Some scholars have called this chapter a literary masterpiece. If you hold to the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, which I do, which means he wrote the first five books of the Bible, you'll start to see literary and grammatical connections all over the place. This passage points to other events in Scripture. Now, your mind might first go to the crossing of the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Remember how God heaps up the waters and they cross through the Jordan on dry land into the Promised Land. I'm not saying there's no connection there, but Moses didn't write Joshua, and that's really an instance of God saving His people, and there's no judgment there. I want to point out two things to you that are, I think, happening here. Moses connects this event backwards, back to two events in the past where judgment was involved, where God was working through water, if you will, to bring salvation through judgment. That's why I'm not using the Jordan River illustration, because it was just sheer salvation. It wasn't salvation through deliverance, if that makes sense. So here we go. I want to do two things really quick. I want to connect the Red Sea crossing to the account of Noah's flood. Noah's flood. We're not going to read the verses back in Genesis 7 and 8, but the same language is used here in Exodus 14. This language of dry land is only found back there in Genesis 7 and 8. It's only found there. The language of the waters returning and the waters covering the chariots and horsemen, what does that remind you of? The waters return after the flood. During the flood, they cover the mountaintops in Genesis 7 and 8. Moses, what is Moses doing? Moses is linking what happens here at the sea with what happened previously at the flood. He wants us to remember how the world was baptized in the flood and how Noah was delivered from the waters of judgment. Him and his family came through the waters of judgment into safety and life. Now, here at the Red Sea, through the waters of judgment at the Red Sea, Israel is being saved. Saved through the waters of judgment. This informs, by the way, how Paul talks about Israel being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea in 1 Corinthians 10. And how Peter talks about Noah and the flood and how it corresponds to baptism, which now saves you, 1 Peter 3. The point of connection for Peter and Paul is that through Jesus, like Israel and Noah, Jesus was plunged into the floodwaters of God's wrath when he died on the cross, and yet he was brought safely through the floodwaters and out the other side in a resurrection. And now anyone who's united to him through faith is also brought safely through the floodwaters of God's wrath and raised to new life with him. So there's connections here to the flood. Now quickly, connections also back to Genesis even further, back into Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. This has been described almost as a reenactment of the creation story. There are connections between what happens at the Red Sea and what happens at creation. At the Red Sea, follow me quickly. The Red Sea, God brings light into darkness. Verse 20, do you see that? The cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night. So God brings light into the darkness, reminding us of day one of creation. Then he divides the waters, reminding us of day two of creation. Then dry land emerges, reminding us of day three of creation. So in Genesis 1, God saves the world, in a sense. He saves the world, delivering it from the waters of chaos. In Genesis 14, he saves a people, delivering them from the waters of chaos. Do you see the correspondence between what Moses is doing with the Red Sea crossing and creation? And it goes, I'm going to take this a few layers deeper, if you'll bear with me, there are more connections here. It's not on accident that this great miracle happens at the Red Sea, a huge body of water. The sea in the Bible symbolizes chaos, evil, darkness, death, destruction. Genesis, all the way back to Genesis 1-2, the earth was formless and void, chaos. The Spirit hovered over the face of the what? The deep. This chaotic, primordial body of water with no shape, no form, until the Lord formed it through His Word. The sea symbolizes chaos and death. This is why in Revelation 21:4, when John is painting a picture of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth, he says, "And the sea will be no more." Do you remember that? Some might think, oh, okay, no ocean in heaven? That's not what he's saying. This is not a topographical comment. This is a theological comment. He's saying in heaven, there'll be no more darkness or chaos. No more evil. It's interesting, by the way, I'll just very quickly, two people in my house, as it was raining for 13 hours straight yesterday, two people in my house, one older, Michael, one younger, Gideon, two people looked outside and they used the word chaos at different points in time to describe what was happening. I found that interesting. Water, not just, I love the rain, by the way. This doesn't mean that water is evil. That's not what the Bible is saying. Rain's not evil. Rain is good. The ocean is good. Everything the Lord created is good. The point is that the Lord uses the sea in particular, big, huge bodies of water to symbolize things that are out of order, chaotic, dark, untamable. It's not that they're bad in themselves, that they symbolize badness or chaos. So when Israel enters into and then emerges out of the sea, what is that? A death and a what? Resurrection. They're going into a body of water. They're descending into chaos and coming up alive on the other side. Israel enters the sea. It even says during the night they find, though, that the ground is dry and it's suitable for life. So they journey through the darkness and emerge on the other side as the sun rises, verse 27. They enter the night, enter at night, and they come out at the break of day. There's some Lord of the Rings connections there, but I won't get into those. When Gandalf shows up at the break of day. As one scholar says, through the waters, Israel has died to death and has been reborn, resurrected as the people of Yahweh. Salvation is an act of new creation. Now, the idea of the Red Sea crossing being a resurrection is further confirmed when we see how in the Bible Egypt symbolized death. The Bible often talks about people descending into Egypt or ascending out of Egypt, specifically in Genesis with Joseph and his brothers. So you descend into Egypt, then you ascend out of it, just as you would descend into Sheol or the grave. The Bible is trying to tell us that going down into Egypt was like going down into the underworld. That living in Egypt was like living in a tomb, which makes sense if you historically understand what Egypt was. Egypt, the Egyptians were the experts in death. Mummification, the elaborate tombs and schemes they had for their pharaohs to live after they died. They were the leading experts on death in their day. This, by the way, brings out the sarcasm of Israel's complaint in verse 11. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Egypt was the death chamber. So Israel's deliverance out of Egypt is their deliverance out of the death chamber. God takes them through the land of death and out the other side in a glorious resurrection at the sea. They're brought through the waters of death to safety on the other side. Now, the scriptures take this idea of the sea being deadly one step further. In the Bible, in Job and Psalms primarily, in the Bible, there's something that lives in the sea that also symbolizes evil and death and destruction and chaos. They're the sea dragon. You're like, there are dragons in the Bible? Yes. If you want to talk more about that later, we can chat after. But in the Bible, especially Job and Psalms, the waters of chaos are often personified by a sea dragon who lives in them. The monster, this monster is a power that humanity cannot tame. He's dark, chaotic, evil, and deadly. The dragon, of course, symbolizes Satan himself. The monster who assaults life and order, beauty and goodness, light and gladness, a beast of chaos who opposes the cosmos of God, as one scholar says. He's the face of evil. He's the face of hatred. He's the face of racism and sexism and ageism. He's the face of everything that stands against God and His good creation. He's the serpent that deceived humanity in the garden and came to be depicted as a deadly monster who lived in the sea. So, when God, do you see what's happening at the Red Sea? When God delivers His people at a body of water, He is saying a lot to us. He's not just saying, hey, I delivered them at the Red Sea. He's saying, I delivered my people. I always will deliver my people through, I'll bring them through the waters of judgment. I'll conquer that great sea dragon, Satan himself. He will not win because my people will walk through on dry land and they will come out the other side at the break of day to a glorious new life. Do you see what's happening here? At the Red Sea, God is proving that He can and will crush the serpent's head. Pharaoh literally had a cobra on his crown. This is why one of the first signs God gave to Moses was to turn his staff into a serpent. God is proving that He's higher and more powerful than the gods of the Egyptians. So at the Red Sea, God not only delivers His people, He defeats their greatest enemies. He defeats the evil monster, the evil sea monster, if you will, Pharaoh, who was trying to kill God's firstborn son. This pattern, I hope you're starting to see a pattern. The pattern that moves from creation to flood to Exodus to Jesus is that God saves His people by bringing them through the waters of judgment out to new life on the other side. Taking them out of chaos and bringing them into order. Taking them out of darkness and bringing them into light. The Lord has always saved His people in essentially the same way, bringing them from the floodwaters of judgment and the deadly sea dragon through death and resurrection. This was true for Israel in the Passover, in the Red Sea crossing. It was true for us in the cross and the empty tomb. A spotless substitute had to die, and God had to make a way through the waters of death. So, as we close, think of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, He's the spotless Lamb who drinks the floodwaters of God's judgment, even though He did nothing wrong. He drank every drop of the floodwaters of God's judgment for you because of the ways you've rebelled against Him. And then, through His glorious resurrection, God parts the waters of death so that Jesus flies through and comes out safely on the other side. So through Jesus' death and resurrection, our sins are paid, and our greatest enemies of sin, Satan, and death, far greater than Pharaoh and his army, our greatest enemies are defeated. The sea dragon is conquered by the slain lamb. Now, what happens whenever Israel is saved by the Lord in verse 31? Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. So they saw, they feared, they believed, they followed. Our proud and stubborn hearts, that greatest enemy I talked about, our proud and stubborn hearts will only start to change as we see the salvation of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about the cross as it's either foolishness or power. How do you see it? The Son of God hanging on a wooden cross, how do you see it? How do you see it? Is it glorious? Is it glorious? Or is it foolishness? Or is it just like, whatever, good for you, that's your religious thing, not really needed for me? How do you see the cross? It was when Israel saw the salvation of the Lord that something shifted in their hearts. They begin to fear the Lord and believe in His name and follow His servant. Have you seen the salvation of the Lord in the cross of Jesus Christ? As the song says that we just sang, with His arms stretched wide to heaven, see the waters part in two. See, the veil is torn forever. Cleansed with blood, we pass right through. Is that you? Is that you? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please take Your word and use it to accomplish Your work. Lord, help us to love and glory in the great work of Christ on the cross. Help us to see, give us eyes to see the glory of the cross. To understand that on the cross, Jesus drank the floodwaters of Your judgment that we deserve. And that in His resurrection, He proves that He is who He said He is. And that His death was completely sufficient to save us if we have eyes to see. So Father, give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to believe. Help us to fear the Lord. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Lord, unite our hearts to fear Your name. Help us to walk in this world in a manner worthy of those who've been called out of darkness and into Your glorious light. Help us to expect persecution, to not run from it, to be bold and courageous and humble and gracious. Lord, help us to be like Christ, be willing to die for the good of others. Lord, give us all the things we need from Your word today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.